I thought, since I'm in Doncaster, which is a fairly salubrious part of Melbourne, I could begin with a poem and you would respond warmly. Last eve I passed a blacksmith's door and heard the anvil ring, the vesper chime. When looking in, I saw upon the floor old hammers worn with beating years of time. "How many anvils have you had," said I, "to wear and batter these hammers so?" "Just one," said he. Then with a twinkling eye, "The anvil wears the hammers out, you know." And so I thought, the anvil of God's word. For ages skeptics' blows have beat upon. Yet though the noise of falling blows was heard, the anvil is unharmed, the hammer's gone. There was a rerun of the movie The Da Vinci Code on Channel 9 last year, about 10 p.m. at night. Remember The Da Vinci Code? Had its moment in the sun, made Dan Brown squillions, with those silly claims about Jesus being married to Mary and the Holy Grail and just nonsense, and it's now gone and forgotten. A rerun late on Friday night on Channel 9. Another hammer, beaten, lying on the floor. The anvil of God's word, unharmed. Have you heard of the Jesus Seminar, I wonder? A group of liberals who have discovered that Jesus did not rise from the dead, didn't die an atoning death, didn't work miracles. They're famous in their, they read the Bible, for these coloured beads. The colour would indicate how reliable a given text is. Did Jesus really say these words? Did he do these things? If they gave a verse a red bead, then Jesus probably said that, like turn the other cheek. Or did that, ate with sinners. If it was a black bead, well, he didn't say it or do it. And they discovered in their wisdom that around 18% of the Bible, the Gospels, are red beads. That 18% are reliable. The rest just made up by the writers. Heard of them, the Jesus Seminar? They're almost forgotten now. Another hammer beaten on the blacksmith's floor. But the anvil of God's word remains, well, by and large unharmed. Every year or two, a new fad, a new book's out, which suggests the Bible can't be trusted. And I think bit by bit these fads can erode our confidence in God's word and the gospel. Back in 1953, at the coronation of Queen Elizabeth, you may know that the Archbishop of Canterbury gave the Queen a Bible and said these words. "Our gracious Queen, to keep your majesty ever mindful of the law and gospel of God, as the rule for the whole life and government of Christian princes, we present to you this book, the most valuable thing this world affords. Here is wisdom. This is the royal law. These are the lively oracles of God." This book, the most valuable thing this world affords. Should Charles be crowned, I'm not sure what the Archbishop will say, but I'm not holding my breath. Back then, we believed, didn't we, in England, Australia, we believed this, that the Bible was valuable. When I was at school in England as a boy of 8, 9, 10, we had Bible along with maths and English and history. We had regular chapel in my government school where we sang hymns, said prayers and read the Bible. Now in Melbourne, we want to banish the Bible from every school in our state. So I think this all can erode our confidence in God's word. So tonight we'll see again, I think, the authority and power and triumph of the Bible and God's word as it meets people's minds. As Paul proclaims the gospel across Europe and lives are changed under the power of the gospel and the persuasive impact of God's word. So I want you tonight to leave here, I hope, more encouraged to read, preach the Bible and the gospel. Well, let's turn in our Bibles then to chapter 17. We're going to look at, last time, if you weren't here on Sunday night, we saw Paul in Philippi. And Paul, the amazing ministry there, as Paul begins the evangelization of Europe. And Paul meets three people. He meets the Gentile God-fearer Lydia, and the Lord opens her heart to receive the gospel, to receive Christ. Then he meets a slave girl with a spirit of divination, or a python spirit, and he cleanses her. And then, of course, the earthquake and the wonderful conversion of the Philippian jailer. And there was opposition to Paul, and he's asked to leave town. And so he does. He heads off to he's still in Macedonia. He heads off about 160-kilometre journey to Thessalonica. Let's turn then to chapter 17, verse 1. When Paul and his companions had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a Jewish synagogue. As was his custom, Paul went into the synagogue, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that the Messiah had to suffer and rise from the dead. "This Jesus I am proclaiming to you is the Messiah," he said. Some of the Jews were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a large number of God-fearing Greeks and quite a few prominent women. But other Jews were jealous, so they rounded up some bad characters from the marketplace, formed a mob, and started a riot in the city. They rushed to Jason's house in search of Paul and Silas in order to bring them out to the crowd. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some other believers before the city officials, shouting, "These men who have caused trouble all over the world have now come here, and Jason has welcomed them into his house. They're all defying Caesar's decrees, saying that there is another king, one called Jesus." When they heard this, the crowd and the city officials were thrown into turmoil. Then they made Jason and the others post bond and let them go. So as was his custom, Paul goes to the synagogue and he preaches Christ. Or to be more specific, he opens the scriptures and engages with them, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to die and had to rise again. He tries to persuade the Jews that if they read their Bibles carefully, they must draw the conclusion that the Christ, the Messiah, had to die an atoning death and die and rise again. Christ died an atoning death and rose again, ergo, he must be the Messiah. Read your Bibles carefully and you'll draw that conclusion. And on three consecutive Sabbaths, he argues, persuades, and explains. And I think by and large, his ministry is effective. Some Jews believed, and a great many women, and some prominent women. Just looking around tonight, why are women so responsive to the gospel? I just look around tonight, and in most of these meetings, the majority are women. There's a little-known saying by Muhammad. This isn't pronounced too publicly, this saying of Muhammad in the Hadiths. Muhammad once said this. This is an infallible statement of the Prophet. "I had a chance to look into paradise, and I found that the majority of the people were poor. And I looked into the fire in hell, and there I found the majority were women." That's Muhammad. But if we pull back the curtain and look into heaven, it is teeming with women. Luke then records the, I think by now, almost expected backlash by the Jews to Paul's effective ministry. They're jealous, I think, to some degree, at Paul's success. He's won converts and he's won some prominent women, some wealthy women, who would support the synagogue. Well, they're now gone. But also they're jealous because they're zealous for the law. A zeal not according to knowledge. Anyway, they form this mob. They go down to the town square early in the morning, where men who want work are there, and they find some kind of layabout, some men. They're called variously ruffians, bad characters, louts. But you can't go past the old King James Version, can you? Lewd fellows of a baser sort. Well, they find these ruffians, and who start a riot following the command of the Jews who are paying. They begin a riot, end up at the house of Jason, where Paul's been staying, and in God's kind providence, Paul is not there. Remember, Paul's just recovering from a severe beating in Philippi. They were flogged. He'd still be weak, I imagine, very tender, and to again be arrested and beaten could be nearly fatal. So in God's good kindness, Paul is not there. But Jason is. They bring him before these officials, about five or six magistrates who oversee the justice in the city, and ensure that there is no chaos in the city, because this city, like most in the Roman Empire, had a degree of autonomy from Rome. They ruled themselves to a degree, as long as there was peace. But if there was chaos, Rome moved in. So these men's job is to maintain peace and make sure there's no upheaval. And Jason's brought before these men. And there are laid before Jason two accusations against Paul. We see them there in verses 6 and 7. These men who have now caused trouble all over the world have now come here. And secondly, they are defying Caesar's decrees, saying that there's another king, one called Jesus. They're troublemakers, and they call Jesus a king. Almost the same accusations led by the Jews at the trial of Christ before Pilate. Remember what they said? Luke chapter 23. We have found this man subverting our nation. He's a troublemaker. He opposes paying taxes to Caesar and claims to be Christ, a king. The same accusations here. Wherever they go, they cause trouble and they speak of another king. And both these accusations superficially seem to have some merit. Wherever Paul went, there was trouble. He's asked to leave towns, or he fled from a town. He is in many towns a persona non grata. And you could be mistaken for believing that Paul's preaching was, if not treasonous, at least politically subversive. He called Christ a king. He spoke of another kingdom. He spoke of Christ's parousia, coming, the word used for the coming of the emperor. We know from 1 Thessalonians 1 verse 10, he told people to turn from their idols and serve God. Idols like statues to Caesar. The emperor claimed to bring peace and safety to the empire. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5, while people are saying peace and safety, destruction will come upon them. So you could hear the preaching as subversive. And to some degree, our preaching is subversive. We give to Caesar what's Caesar's. We honor the emperor, Tony. We pray for our authorities. But the Aussie government is not our ultimate authority. Our Commonwealth is somewhere else. We are, in a sense, politically subversive. Well, Luke just concludes the account of Paul's time in Thessalonica by telling us that Jason posted bail. He paid some kind of a fine, has the charges dropped, and assures the authorities that Paul will leave town immediately, and Paul does. And Paul leaves Thessalonica. We now move to the second. We've got three places tonight: Thessalonica, Berea, and Athens. And he comes to Berea, verse 10. A very different town with very different people. I've done itinerant preaching now for about 40 years. I've spoken at I don't know how many church camps or conferences or conventions, and it's a wonderful privilege, and by and large I enjoy it and I don't tire of it. But you do meet a fairly wide range of responses from people in churches where you preach, even Christian people. I spoke to church camps and I've walked away thinking that was just another church camp. People didn't come with any particular sense of expectation that God would work or they'd meet God. They came, had fun, had a mindless trivia night, had a couple of talks, and went home. And by Monday morning, for them and for me, the camp was probably forgotten. I've done lots of those. I've done others too, which are quite special. I spoke a couple of years ago at the North Coast Christian Convention, North Coast, New South Wales, lovely part of the country. Ballina, Grafton, Tweed Heads. 500 people came. That's about what you get for the summer convention at Belgrave Heights in a city of 3.5 million. 500 came. On Sunday morning, they just close the churches. And they all come to the convention. And it's not just the numbers. It's just that people went there with such a desire to hear God's word, such an openness and responsiveness. I'll never forget. I met with a couple after one talk. He was a semi-retired doctor in the late 50s. And God had been prompting him to think about missionary work. And they'd been pushing God away. And they were cut to the quick. Cut to the quick. It's a joy to speak to people who are hungry to hear God speak and want to be changed. And Paul found, too, a wide range of responses to his preaching. I think he had very few missions which were as fondly remembered as the one in Berea. It's a brief account, but I think it belies the success of the ministry and the enthusiasm of the people's response. Paul walks 80 kilometres to Berea. He goes, as is his practice, to the synagogue first, because the gospel is for the Jew first and then the Greek. He preaches to the Bereans, who he calls more noble than the Thessalonians. He doesn't mean by that they're nicer people or they're more morally virtuous. I think the word could be better rendered, they're more open-minded. They're more prepared to give Paul an honest hearing. They sincerely search the scriptures. They want to know what God is saying. I've been reading John in my quiet times lately. I've been reading this the last couple of days, the story of Nicodemus in John 3. I think he was a nobleman, Nicodemus. A bit like the Bereans. When he says to Jesus, "We know you are a teacher who has come from God," I think he means it. Unlike the Pharisees. And why he doesn't understand it, while he's still in darkness, I think he wants to learn. And as the gospel goes on, he does learn, Nicodemus, and comes to faith. I think he's a genuine seeker. Like the Bereans. They sincerely search the scriptures to see if it's true. And many Jews come to faith. Again, many prominent women, and this time even the men. Hallelujah, the men come to faith. But yet again, of course, the Jews come to seek to stop the preaching. They come from Thessalonica, they come to Berea, and again try to cut short his ministry. Church history is the record of the length people go to, especially religious people, to stop the preaching of the gospel. And I found it's religious people, and in particular Christian people, who can be the most antagonistic. I was asked some years ago by a church in Perth to go there and run a mission for them. It wasn't an evangelical church. It was probably middle-of-the-road Anglo-Catholic. They'd never had a mission, never done any evangelism. But the pastor, the minister, wanted to do some. He asked me to come over from Sydney and help them to do it. He followed protocol and informed the local bishop of his intention. He said this to me later in an email. So the bishop replied to him in one of the most distressing letters I have ever received. It is a most bizarre attack on me. I've been a priest for 36 years and have never had anything like this to deal with. What was his crime? He wanted to preach the gospel, to do evangelism. And he asked a man from Moore College to come and help him. And we are both attacked and maligned. Reflecting later on his ministry in Thessalonica, Paul would say these timeless words. You know quite well that we were destined for trials. In fact, when we were with you, we kept telling you that we would be persecuted. And it turned out that way, as you well know. You do know that, don't you? That God has ordained you and me for trials. As you read the papers and watch TV, we are becoming, as I said the other night, we are becoming in our nation more and more hostile to the gospel. That should not surprise us. We were destined for that. And if you preach Christ, as in Paul's day, as through 2,000 years of history, you will be persecuted. And so Paul comes to Athens. Verse 16. A very different audience, and therefore quite a different approach. Even today, I think there's an aura around Athens, isn't it? The birthplace of the Olympics, the great intellectual centre of the world where you found Plato, Aristotle, Socrates. By Paul's day, it was a shadow of its former glory. It was still the intellectual centre of the world. And one day, the apostle walked into this great city, and nothing prepared him for what he saw there. We moved to Melbourne 8 years ago, but I came here 20 years ago just for a visit. I was for a debrief with my mission. I had a free afternoon, so I thought I'd just walk around the city of Melbourne. I'd heard of the Crown Casino. I thought, well, I'll just go there. My support was getting low, and you never know. Well, no. So I just went to the Crown Casino. And maybe you haven't been there. I was taken aback. The gold, the silver, it dripped with wealth, opulence, sparkling, shining chandeliers. It is a monument to human greed and folly, self-indulgence, decadence. And I remember being fairly disgusted by it. That's how Paul felt when he walked, and much, much more so when he walked into Athens, this one great city. He found himself in a veritable forest of idols. It said there were more idols in Athens than all of Greece put together. Altars, statues, shrines, temples to Apollo, Jupiter, Venus, Bacchus, Mercury, Neptune, Diana, thousands of them. And the word that Paul used to describe how Paul felt, verse 10, he was greatly distressed. It's paroxysm. He was in paroxysm. He was churning inside a deep disgust. Grief, anger, indignation seized Paul. It's the same word the Bible uses of God. When God sees his people bow down to hunks of wood or stone, God has paroxysm. This gut-wrenching anger. He breaks out in judgment or sends in a prophet to speak against them. It tears Paul apart to see God robbed of his glory. And the glory given to worthless pieces of stone or to fictitious characters like Apollo and Venus. The great missionary of Muslims, Henry Martin, wrote in the 19th century, I could not endure existence if Jesus was not glorified. It would be hell to me if he were always to be dishonored. And for Paul to walk around Athens and see all those statues and idols is hell to him. So he does the one thing he can do. He preaches Jesus and the resurrection. And of course a crowd gathers, including some philosophers. And they hear Paul and frankly they're unimpressed. They say, verse 18, what is this babbler trying to say? The word is literally the word, the word is spermalogos. It refers to a bird that picks up little seeds and drops them again. It's someone who plays with ideas, a pseudo-intellectual, a scavenger for new ideas, a faddist, who picks up the new fad and plays with it for a while. But more seriously, they accuse Paul of bringing into Athens some foreign gods, namely Jesus and Anastasis' resurrection. They take hold of Paul, bring him to the Areopagus, or literally Mars Hill, so he can explain himself. He's not strictly on trial, but he's before some men who direct the life of the city, and they can determine his future. They're not sympathetic to Paul's preaching. So here's Paul facing a fairly hostile audience. He needs to watch his words, but inside, still churning inside at what he's seen with the idolatry. And so Paul begins to speak. Now, when you face a hostile interrogator, it's important to choose your words carefully. My father-in-law spent 38 years in Pakistan, speaking to Muslims. And from time to time, he'd be asked this question. Mr. Dehart, what do you think of Muhammad? Now, it could be an innocent question. It could be a sly question. In a land where to blaspheme the prophet is punishable by death, well, Mr. Dehart, be careful what you say. What do you think of Muhammad? My father-in-law would say something like this. Well, of course, if I believe what you believe about Muhammad, I'd be a Muslim. But I'm not a Muslim. I'm a Christian. He just said, though not in so many words, Muhammad is not the prophet of God, is not sent by God, and cannot be relied upon. He said all that without actually saying it. When facing a hostile audience, choose your words carefully. And Paul needs such wisdom as he preaches. So Paul begins like this. Verse 22. People of Athens, I see that you are in every way very religious. The word is the word, it's deisidaimon. It has two meanings. It can mean very religious. It could also mean very superstitious. Or both. What's Paul mean? Is he calling them religious or superstitious? He wouldn't begin his defense, I think, by insulting these people. And they hear him say religious. But we know how Paul feels at this moment. His gut is churning. He's full of righteous indignation at their idolatry. He sees its folly and emptiness. We know what Paul thinks. They are deeply superstitious. So there's lovely irony in Paul's words, like a double entendre. A bit like those drawings you see. We look from one point of view, they look like something, then another point of view, something else. Like the picture you've seen of look from side on, it's an old hag. But close your eyes, look again, it's a pretty woman. The same picture, but look from different points of view, portrays two different things. That's how Paul's speaking here. This double entendre. It does it again and again throughout this sermon. They think he's saying they're deeply religious. He's actually exposing the ignorance and foolishness of their idolatry. He then gives support for this contention that they're very religious. Among the smorgasbord of idols, he sees one ascription to an unknown God. On the one hand, he's saying, here's some proof maybe that you're aware out there is some other God who might be true. On the other hand, here's an idol. What's the idol's name? I don't know. The idol's name is ignorance. Here's your confession that you don't know the truth about God. Paul is saying, all around me I see evidence of your foolishness and stupidity and ignorance, which masquerades itself as religiosity. The true God is one God, says Paul. From one man, Adam, he made all people. All belong to him. He cares for them. He sends rain, sun, harvest. He signs them different places to live. He gives them all things. How can you think this God lives in a temple made by human hands? There's Diana's temple. There's Zeus's temple. He can't go to her temple. She can't go to his. How ridiculous. And to think that the God who made everything, who gives every breath we breathe, depends upon us for things. How crazy. To think that God needs us. I tell a story sometimes of being about 14, 15 in a church, growing up in a church in Wollongong. It was a Sunday evening service. And the sermon was droning on, and around the church, the old church, were plaques on the wall, like many old churches do. And I would sit down and read the plaques. This particular plaque by my pew had, in memory of, I don't know, Horatio Macadamia, whatever, who died in this church during a very long sermon in 1882. And then there was a verse there under the name and the date of his death. And the verse was, "For the Lord hath need of him." I thought to myself, I was only about 14, 15, I hadn't been to Bible college, I wasn't a theologian, but I thought, hang on, I'm sure I was told that God didn't need us, but, well, the Bible says, "For the Lord hath need of him." Luke 19, verse 31. So I thought, I'll look it up. It's the time when our Lord sends two apostles into Jerusalem to prepare for his entry into the city, and they're to find a man with a donkey. If the man asks you, "Why are you taking my donkey?" you say, "For the Lord hath need." It refers to a donkey. For the Lord, you'd be a donkey to think that God needs you. That's what Paul is saying here. You'd be an ass, a donkey, a fool to think that God gives us all things. We don't need God. We don't need God. And then in a final demonstration of their ignorance, Paul pointed out the truth that's been staring them in the face. But they just can't see it. He even quotes their poets who make the point that that God is near to us. He's very near. He's so near you can grope for him and maybe find him. But actually, even that word grope, you grope, don't you, in darkness. You grope through a thick fog. You grope with your arms outstretched, trying to find. You know that something's there, but through the fog and the haze and the darkness, you just can't take a hold of it. That's what Paul sees all around him. People know God's there, but they're groping in darkness, in a thick fog, like blind people, and they just can't get their hands on it. You may know that some years ago I wrote a book on spirituality. And in research, I went down to the Mind, Body, Spirit Festival in Sydney, which is a smorgasbord of idolatry. Folly everywhere. Here are people, most of them well-to-do, educated, groping in the dark, and believing the dumbest things. There's Madai Nolan, who claims that she's cured wandering spirits in an Indian burial ground and brought new life to failed businesses. She offers black hat feng shui cures. Part of her success is she's gotten hold of a powerful magic cloth from a monastery in Nepal. She tells her customers if they bring something red to her seminar, something red, and have their photo taken with the altar cloth, then spirit guides often appear in the photos. I mean, can you believe it? Or touch base with the show's number one writer on sorcery and witchcraft, Deborah Gray, author of the bestseller, How to Turn Your Ex-Boyfriend into a Toad. And people are buying it. And there are astrologers and palm readers, clairvoyants, hypnotherapists, all after your dollar, offering cures for everything from bankruptcy, impotency, cancer and AIDS. And they're there by their thousands. And in the non-fiction sections of bookshops, some of the biggest sellers are these books on spirituality. People groping in the dark, through the fog and the haze. They know God's out there, but in their blindness and darkness, they can't find him. So Paul says, what therefore you proclaim as unknown, or what you're completely ignorant about, I proclaim to you. So now in verse 30 to 31, he proclaims Jesus. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he set a day in which he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He's given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead. Having exposed their folly, he proclaims the truth. I just said we just come back from America a few days ago. And while there, I went to see a college football game along with 60,000 others. And if you know American football, they have what's called, the last part of the game is the 2-minute warning. The final whistle. 2 minutes and the game is over. Well, Paul says, God has called the 2-minute warning on our world. The times when people could plead ignorance are over. Although, of course, from God's perspective, no one has been innocent. All idolatry is culpable, deserves judgment. But by and large, God had in his mercy withheld judgment. The very fact that Athens was still there, full of idols, is God's mercy. He'd withheld judgment. But no longer can you plead ignorance. Because God has now spoken clearly, unambiguously, and universally. You must worship the one true God, who is the creator and sustainer of all things. And worship him because he is the judge of all the earth. Because he has set a day for all people, men, women, believer, unbeliever, when in righteousness he will judge the world. And proven this through raising Christ from the dead and making him the judge of all people. So turn away from your idolatries, receive his amnesty, and trust in Christ. I mentioned a moment ago Henry Martin, the missionary to Muslims. He finished Cambridge University, turned his back on a successful career in the UK, and went to India, to Calcutta. While there, his friends wanted to stay in the city and work amongst the expatriates. But he wrote this. I almost think that to be prevented from going amongst the heathen as a missionary would break my heart. I've hitherto lived to little purpose, more like a clod than a servant of God. Now let me burn out for God. While there he saw a Hindu procession, he saw people bowing down before things just made of stumps of wood. And he said this, "This excited in me more horror than I can well express. I thought that if I had words, I would preach to the multitudes all day if I lost my life for it." It's sobering to go to a place like Pakistan, where I spent 11 years, and to walk down streets just chock-a-block with people, and to know that everyone is a Muslim, is following a false prophet. Every single one. And that everyone robs Christ of his glory. Denies he's the Son. Denies he's divine. Denies he's the Saviour. And it grieves your heart. to see the one who deserves glory robbed of that glory. And so Paul proclaims Christ and warns people of the coming judgment. And again, Luke concludes with the responses to his message. Again, three kind of standard responses. Some sneer. Oh, religion poisons everything. Some say, well, this is worth a second look. Do you have a book I can read? And some believe. Let me just conclude. As I said, that our world's anger at the gospel has not abated. Last year in Peshawar, two suicide bombers killed 85 worshippers in a Pakistani church. In Egypt, the Muslim Brotherhood destroyed last year 42 churches. In Somalia, Al-Shabaab, who slaughtered scores of people in that shopping mall in Nairobi, has reportedly vowed to kill every Somali Christian. In northern Nigeria, Boko Haram has butchered thousands of Christians. According to the German-based International Society for Human Rights, 4 out of every 5 acts of religious discrimination in the world today is directed against Christians. The secular US think tank Pew Forum says Christians face harassment or oppression in 139 nations, or 3/4 of all countries on earth. But we still are the apostles, we still preach. We have friends who work in Pakistan. Last week we received an email from them. They're going back there in a week's time. He said this: nevertheless, as we go, we feel the pull of forces in this country that would hold us back. Concern for our parents who are having to cope with the challenges of significant health issues. Sons and their families who though grown, are still in our hearts. And who can measure the pull of our first granddaughter? Add to that the sinking feeling we get as we re-enter a stressful environment of terrorist activity. We do not go because we are not afraid. We go because we want to be faithful and obedient. We take the words of the psalmist, "When I am afraid, I put my trust in you." I doubt Paul was unafraid as he spoke. After rejection, after flogging, after beating, I doubt he was unafraid. But he put his trust in Christ, in God, and preached. So friends, keep on believing the word of God and preaching the gospel. I used to say to my students in MST, when you talk to a mission agency, which is doing 100 really good things, and they ask you, why do you want to go to Uzbekistan or Cambodia or Syria? Say, because I want to preach the gospel. Because they need to hear about the love of Jesus. When you're asked, why do you want to be a youth worker in your church? Say, because while these kids' parents think the most important thing is the BCE result and university entrance, I want these kids' dreams, ambitions, attitudes, lives shaped by the Lord Jesus. I want them to think about a lifetime in gospel ministry. And when asked by your disappointed parents and friends why you've thrown away a lucrative career in marketing or engineering or medicine to preach Christ, tell them because all this profits nothing if they forfeit their soul, and God has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness through the man he has appointed. So I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God for salvation to the Jew first and also the Greek. Let's pray. Father, thank you again tonight for the reminder of both the faithfulness of your servant, but also your faithfulness in attesting your word and seeing your word work in people's lives. We thank you for the power of the gospel back then and still today. Thank you that by your grace and power you open people's hearts, you turn lives around. Thank you for the courage of men and women who've endured the fires of persecution to preach Christ. And Father, forgive us for those times when we've been silent and shrunk back. So we pray indeed you would embolden us to faithfully, relentlessly proclaim the Lord Jesus, the judge of all the earth and the saviour of all the world. Amen.